Between chapter 4 and 5, around 20 years have gone by, and there has been a succession of King Nebuchadnezzar's sons who have lived and died as kings. And they were a series of incompetent rulers and had basically brought Babylon to the edge of ruin. The Medo-Persian or Medo-Persian army under Cyrus the Great was attacking from the north. And the king of Babylon at that time was actually a guy called Nabonidus. And basically him and Belshazzar, they were ruling together, which is why later on, when the person who answers the writing is said you could be third ruler, it's because the second spot was already taken. And also there's some where it uses the word son in here, it basically means a male relative, because there was no such thing as grandfather as a word specifically. So in actual fact, Belshazzar was King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and it was the guy I mentioned who's out fighting, whose name I struggle with, was basically King Nebuchadnezzar's son. So what we have here is we've got Belshazzar back at home, and his father is out fighting these opposers. And in actual fact, we're told in history, two days before this feast, that actually Belshazzar's father was overcome and surrendered the battlefield without a fight and fled. Meanwhile, one of Cyrus the Great's generals, Darius the Mede, had rushed his forces to the walls of Babylon and had laid siege to the city. Now, this just shows either how foolish or full of himself Belshazzar was, because he decides to throw a feast, knowing that basically his enemies had laid siege to the city. But you see, the city was actually well presented in terms of defending any kind of siege. The city walls were tall, about 350 foot high, and they were strong. They were 87 feet thick. Its storehouses bulged with food, and there was a river, the River Euphrates, that ran through the middle of the city. So they didn't want for anything. So building a mound to siege the wall was deemed laughable. So there's Belshazzar having his feast. He truly believed no one could capture this city. As Tony has said, the writings on the wall is a phrase that is commonly used. This saying means that there are clear signs that something will fail or no longer exist, according to the Cambridge English Dictionary. There are several other sayings, I'm sure. We could have a good quiz, actually, if you could come up with a few sayings that we use today that actually come from the Bible. Maybe you could do that over coffee. But it does show that the world is influenced by the Bible. So here we have Belshazzar, whose name actually means riches and power. And this is the power to which the truth will be spoken. So I'm not going to talk about the politics of the nation. Some of you, many of you, will be pleased to hear. Because I actually think this story is a personal story. It's about a man who thought he was so powerful, but when the truth was spoken to him and over him, he kind of fell apart. So, actually, King Belshazzar is the very picture of the pathetic nature of man. And he drank on the back of this, and things started to get out of hand. And he demanded the sacred vessels, his father, historically his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, stole from the temple in Jerusalem, so that he, his wives, his concubines, can all drink out of them. When they do this, they're praising the Babylonian idols, who are associated with the elements of nature. They're actually pouring scorn and contempt over God himself. Then we see a mysterious hand appears and writes on the wall, "This is God's judgment over Belshazzar and Babylon." All of a sudden, Belshazzar's cheerful countenance was turned to paleness, fear, and horror. And when it speaks of his body loosening, well, you can imagine what happened there. So when the hand had finished writing and vanished, Belshazzar calls for the Babylonian wise men and enchanters and fortune tellers, offering a reward of purple clothing, gold chain, and a position of power in the kingdom. But no one can decode the message, because a man in his folly turns again and again to fools. And if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than any human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than any human strength." This causes Belshazzar to be noticeably even more fearful that no one can answer this, but still no hint of repentance. The king saw the hand, and all who were present and the spiritual advisors brought in can plainly read what the supernatural event has left on the wall. But there's no thought at all to submitting to or recognizing the need for God by anyone present. This reflects what we're told in Psalm 10. Verse 4, it says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God." In verse 11, he says to himself, "God will never notice me. He covers his face and never sees me." And in verse 13, "Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account?" But he does, and he has, for King Belshazzar. The next thing, the queen comes in. Now, this queen's actually going to be the mother of Belshazzar, because he already spoke about his wives being present with him. So mum walks in and reminds him of a man full of spirit who was light and understanding and wisdom. She could also have been describing Jesus there. And in actual fact, Daniel is someone intended to point us to Jesus. Of course, he does what mummy says and calls for Daniel. Daniel enters, and Belshazzar elaborately beseeches him and asks if he can help, promising a reward. But the king still treats Daniel with disrespect, reminding him he's a prisoner and a captive, a slave, not with the respect of someone who represents the God of all creation. So Daniel backs up a bit and slows things down. He wants Belshazzar to really get what he's done, and that's before he gives him the interpretation. So he slows things up by saying, "You can keep the outfit, I've got enough of those, and I have enough jewelry. Let me provide you with a bit of history. Look at what God did for Nebuchadnezzar. He made him, and when he ruled with pride, he took him down." King Belshazzar doesn't seem to join the dots. Daniel uses words, "you" and "your," to drive things home. Because in chapter 5, starting at verse 22, he says, "But you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, would have known the history of his grandfather. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. In other words, Daniel was speaking truth to Belshazzar, the power behind Babylon's kingdom. You've been guilty of pride, sacrilege, and idolatry, and chosen not to honor God. Even though you knew all of this, you knew what God did for Nebuchadnezzar, so you cannot plead ignorance. In fact, this is the same for all mankind, because in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the goodness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So, on to the actual interpretation of the message, because Daniel's now set the scene. You knew all of this. Just as the Bible sets the scene for us, that the Word of God is written in man's hearts, and the creation's there for us all to see and question. So the interpretation, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. King Belshazzar stuck to his word after hearing all of this, clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So despite what he's just heard, and despite the fact that Daniel says, "I don't need that, I'll just tell you what it means," he still did it. This man is arrogant. But also, maybe he thought like his ancestor, King Nebuchadnezzar, who got 12 months between his warning and it coming to pass, that he might have a bit of time to put things right. But that very night, King Belshazzar was slain. His enemies had actually dammed the river just outside the fortress, creating a really boggy area which they could wade through, and they were actually able to walk under the wall to get in. So it came to pass very quickly. Belshazzar had no more time left. The writing was on the wall for him. Maybe Belshazzar was the man that Jesus based his parable of the rich fool, recorded in Luke 12, a man whose harvest was in abundance, but he gave no thanks to God. He simply built bigger stores for himself. And God took his life that very night. Because Jesus says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. You see, it doesn't matter how powerful you are. Tony mentioned the Supreme Court. The judge who sits there is quite a powerful man. But no matter how powerful you are, the absolute truth of who we are is known and will be spoken over us by God. That truth will strike fear into unrepentant hearts. So what's our take-home message from this? What would God write on the walls for us? Because rest assured, he sees all, he knows all, and for those who have not accepted Christ as Lord and Saviour, will face such a judgment. But repenting or turning from our sins and our sin nature, accepting the forgiveness of the cross of Christ, then the writings on the wall get washed by the blood of Jesus. You see, the story we've heard is a story of an atheist who made a choice to rebel against God, like all atheists do. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and this is why, because although God can write a lot on the wall about me, Jesus died for me, died for everything I've ever got wrong, and his blood has washed that wall white again, as he has for every one of us who has made that choice to accept Jesus and that he died for us and he rose again, that death would be defeated. Some of us may feel convicted if we've got something still going on in our life which is wrong and not in God's will for us. But again, asking for forgiveness, repenting, can be a daily habit. Remember, a repentant heart remains soft and is open to the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So how do we make sure that when the call comes from the bridegroom, we will be ready and not left wanting? That we will be known. That we won't be the ones that cry, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. Then we need to be like the wise virgins. We need to take the lamp that is the light to our path, namely the Bible. Read it, spend time with it. We need to keep the oil in our lamp. So by seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit and refilled when we're dry, because a lamp is no good without oil, ask the unwise virgins. And we need to know that Jesus said he'd never leave us. The Holy Spirit is with us, and God the Father sees all. We have an omnipresent God, a God who is everywhere. We can't hide from him. As it says in Psalm 139, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make a bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. We all have a chance for eternal life insurance. No direct debit required. It's been paid on the cross. It's finished, but we have to accept the offer. Accept we can do it with, we can't do it without him. Accept we've all been weighed and found wanting. But unlike Belshazzar, we have a solution, Jesus. If you haven't said your yes today, then maybe today is that day.